Good morning. Good to see you this morning. I'm glad you have chosen to be here. We have a few who are traveling this weekend and this coming week, so we continue to remember them in our prayers, and of course, I will look forward to them being back this time, hopefully next Sunday. I know we have entered into the traveling season, people coming in and out of town. We want to pray for each other as we do that, but we also look forward to the reunion when we're able to be back with our family here in Sanford. Again, thank you so much for making the choice, the decision to assemble, to worship this morning. Thank you to Harry and to the other men who have led us in worship. You know, I don't know if you're like me, sometimes Satan tries to throw a distraction in my mind, and I have to say, stop, focus your attention where it ought to be. Put that attention, because we know as we assemble this morning, the thing that guides our hearts and minds is the love for our Savior and His love for us. This morning, I want to deal with a question that actually I was asked a couple weeks ago. If you have been a preacher or ever been around preachers in your life, you understand sometimes the handshake line is the time for questions. But it's really not time for in-depth answers always. And I was, somebody had asked me a question, a very good question, important question, is in regard to our worship in song. And I don't remember exactly how it was worded, but somebody had asked about why we don't use instruments in our worship. And of course, in the moment, I couldn't give the kind of answer that question really was looking at. But I also thought, well, this is the one I need to, as a minister of the word, to deal with and to think about as we consider our worship this morning. We spent some time looking at our in our worship, we were singing together. Thank you, Patrick, for leading us in those songs, and for you for participating in that as we speak to one another. So I want to this morning discuss this idea of music, where music is appropriate and pleasing to God in our worship. It's a vital question, and it really goes at a deeper issue that we'll talk about as we progress through this lesson. Think about that idea of music. You know, it may be something that weighs on your mind and heart. Maybe you've thought about that. You know, why don't we use musical instruments? Wouldn't it be great to have a piano or a guitar or, you know, some other kind of instrument? Maybe you've considered, well, why don't we do that? Why is it we don't do that? And what we see are trends even within the church of going toward instrumental music and worship. We call them progressive worship services. And things like praise teams and things like that. Are those kind of things that God wants from us? Is that something that truly pleases God? These are important questions that as a child of God, I need to know how God responds to these things and how to answer those who ask questions about those. Are we supposed to have, or is God okay with instruments of music? As we think about those kind of challenging questions, those kind of challenging thoughts, I think it's important that we begin where it should begin, which is maybe in an odd place in your mind, but with authority. It really is a question of authority. And who has the right to answer that question? You know, do I, as a preacher, have the right to give my opinion, my subjective idea about that? Does an eldership have the right to give what they believe about that question, about what pleases God? Who has the authority, the power, as it's often translated in our older translations, who has the power to answer those kind of questions? Well, I think that's an important question we need to ask. And if you go to Matthew 21, if you'll hang with me for a few minutes, we'll come back to worship in a little bit and this question of music. But in Matthew 21, this question of authority comes up. And I think it's interesting to see how Jesus answered the question. As of course, Jesus was living his life, was ministering to people, was teaching the new gospel, this question of authority came up. And the people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees began to ask questions of scribes about this idea of authority. And notice what's said here. Verse 23 tells us that he entered the temple, as often he did. The chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. They're listening, they're hearing what he's saying, and maybe it's not what they've been teaching. And so they asked the question, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question, which is what any questioner loves, is when they get a question back. But oftentimes that's important because you need to understand the framework of what's going on, of where the question's coming from. I know you probably have never done this, but I'm sure you've seen people do this, where they'll ask a question with a motive behind it. You ever ask your spouse a question when really the question wasn't the question, but it was motivated, and you're looking for the answer? You ever do that? You ever do that with your kids? Kids ever do that with you? And so Jesus knew that oftentimes when they asked questions of him, they were trying to get at him in some way. And so he would often respond with a question back at them. And so he said, I will ask you one question. If you will tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Now, why ask that? Well, number one, they hated John. And they persecuted him, they imprisoned him, because he wasn't teaching what they wanted, what they were teaching, what they authorized. John taught something different. So Jesus asked, you know, John, where did he get his authority from? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then do you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd. For they all had hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said, he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The obvious answer was from heaven. They wouldn't give that answer because they knew that would be giving space to Jesus. But the idea, the principle that we're thinking about here is this idea of authority. What Jesus is essentially saying to them, without saying it, is my authority comes from heaven. Now, why is that significant? Well, think about what Jesus is doing. He's preaching something that's radical. That's radical in regard to what the Pharisees and the scribes had been teaching, and the Sadducees. He was different. And so in order to make a change, you need to know, well, who authorized this? You're at work. You get a memo handed down. And maybe they say, you've got to change in when you can take your break at work. You can no longer take it when you want to. Coworker hands you that note and says, now you have to go to lunch at 1 o'clock. You used to go at 11. And you're like, well, what would be your first question? If it's a coworker, I'm going to be asking, well, who gave you this authority? Can you just switch my lunch time? You want to know who authorized it. And depending on who that entity is, changes whether you obey it or not. If it's just a coworker who's trying to change your time, you can choose to listen or not. But if it's your boss, if it's somebody who has authority over you, well, you better listen. You might get fired. Authority is an important question. So Jesus says, my authority comes from heaven. It's not from any man. It's not some kind of, I'm not trying to be some radical Pharisee who's just discovered a new way of thinking about Judaism. My authority comes from God. He later on in Matthew 28, 18, we're all very familiar with this, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I possess it. I have the ability. What gives Jesus the right to change what God had set in order? Well, Jesus says, I have that authority from God. Now, we'll know from a deeper study, we understand that he is God. But they didn't understand that. And so he says to his apostles, I have all authority. I can command and I can direct because I've been given that, because I possess it. And of course, as you go on and read 19 and 20, he says, I'm going to now, because I have all authority, I can command you to go and to teach all that I've taught you. You go and you propagate what I've taught you. You expand it to other people. You continue to preach it and to teach it because I can give you that direction. And that's what you see the rest of the New Testament do. Is the propagation, is the expanding, the evangelism of the teaching of Jesus. Jesus came to revolutionize man's relationship with God through his own blood, through his own sacrifice. And he could do that because he was the possessor of authority. And so when we think about this question of worship, it's important to understand who has the authorization, the authority to do that. Later on in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, again this question comes up. Now this time, Jesus, of course, is in heaven, but the apostles are now propagating or evangelizing that message to the world. And they're again brought before the elders of the Jewish people. You notice there in verse number 7, Acts 4 and verse 7, a very similar question. By what power or by what name did you do this? Who gave you this right, this authority, this power to preach this gospel? Now in Acts 4, they're talking directly about a man they healed, a lame man they healed at the gates of the temple. He's been following them around and jumping around. This guy's great. You ought to go back and read Acts chapter 4. I like that guy's excitement. I want that joy in my own life. But they're asking him, what authority have you done this? And so you notice later on in verse number 10, how are they answered? By the name of Jesus Christ. That man you crucified, he gave me this authority. He gave me this right. Ultimately, what they're saying is this came from heaven. You remember back in Matthew chapter 16, I don't have this up on the board, Matthew chapter 16, after Peter makes his great confession, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Again, a reference back to my authority, my right, or my, not right, but my ability to change or to preach this new gospel is from heaven. No man gave this to me, and therefore no man can take it away. He'll go on later in verse 11 of Acts chapter 4, and he'll say, there's no other name. Again, notice the association with name, by the name of, with this idea of authority. There's no other name given among men by which, what? We must be saved. And so, who gets to authorize these things? In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, in a discussion, by the way, of the worship and of singing and worship. Paul says later on in verse 17, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, where does that authorization, where does that direction come from? Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks always to God the Father through Him. Our authority and practice comes from the words of Jesus Christ, from the apostles that He then instructed to continue to teach and to preach through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, when you think about worship, it's important to understand where authority comes from. Who is able to give that? Now, with that authority question kind of discussed and looked at, let's look now at worship in a more holistic approach. How does God approach worship? Now, there are some that will proclaim this idea that God doesn't care how you worship. It's all about your heart. It's just about whether you are devoting yourself to Him. Well, there are a lot of examples. I don't have time to go through each one of them, but I want to give you one example from the Old Testament that I think really kind of speaks to the character of God in regard to worship. Now, you remember in Leviticus chapter 10. Now, for anybody who says that that's an Old Testament example, you're right. It is an Old Testament example. But Paul also said there's a lot we can learn from the Old Testament and that we need to look to. And we need to look to these examples. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, there's only two short verses about these about this particular incident. But they say a lot. And I want you to notice again verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put it in fire and laid incense on it. All right, let's deal with that first. Now, Nadab and Abihu, who are they? Well, they're the sons of Aaron. They are underneath the priestly order. They were the right men to offer worship. They put it on a censer. They performed it in the right way. That's important to note here. You don't have two men from the tribe of Benjamin or from the tribe of Dan or from any other tribe or a Gentile offering worship that's not accepted. You have the right two men offering worship. However, the text doesn't end there, does it? Go on and read the rest of the text. And offered unauthorized, notice that, unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Now, some translations can kind of confuse this, and they may change the wording up and say, which He commanded them not. Maybe inferring in some people's minds that God actually directly said, don't do this. That's not what the language actually indicates. It is the idea that God just simply did not tell them to do this. Whatever they're doing is something that went beyond what God had instructed. That's important to note. You've got two men who are of the priestly tribe offering worship, but it's worship God had not instructed to be done. So what had they done? They had went beyond God's instruction. That's important. Now, you have the sad next couple of verses here, and I just want you to know real quickly what happens. Verse 2 says, fire came out from before the Lord. That's a little bit shocking. There's not often when God acts Himself. There are a few times when God will act directly. You see it here, and you see it in Acts chapter 5. And I can't think of many other examples, other than maybe Genesis chapter 6, where God Himself is the purveyor of immediate justice or judgment. often God will send an emissary like an angel. But God, in this, even in Exodus chapters 10 through 12, when the firstborn of the Egyptians die, he sends the death angel. God doesn't directly do that. But notice what happens here. God, from heaven, sent fire. That ought to wake us up and take note. What does he do? He sends fire from heaven, from before the Lord, and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said." Now notice this. Why does God react in such a powerful way? "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And our human intellect, we may think, well, God, isn't that going a little too far? I mean, couldn't you have just given him a little slap on the wrist and told him, don't do that again? We ever do that with our kids? Or maybe they deserve a more severe punishment. Does that often lead to better things? You notice the swiftness of what God does. Why? He says, I'll be sanctified. You're not going to do this before me in worship. Does God hold worship as a serious thing? Can you imagine being Aaron in this instance? How tough would it be for you to hold your tongue back? Yet notice what even Aaron, and Aaron held his peace because he knew how serious this was. I'm sure he wanted to yell and to scream at God. But he knew better than to do that. And so, does God take it seriously? Yes, he does. When we come back to this topic of authority and of worship, it's important to understand where authority comes from. As I mentioned before, we don't get it from the old law. I understand that Leviticus 10 is an example of God's attitude. It's not an instruction in worship. It's not instructing us to put fire on a censer and come before God this morning in offering. But it is an example of his attitude toward those who go beyond what he's called us to do. However, as Christians, where do we go to look for authorization for what we do in worship? Well, if you go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul says to those Judaizing Christians, those Christians who were formerly Jewish, who are now trying to force circumcision on Christians, on Gentile Christians, what does he say? He says that the old law was nailed, verse 14, to the cross. You can't continue to try to bind on New Testament Christians what the Old Testament says. Later on in Galatians, or in his letter to the Galatians, Paul again talking about these Judaizing Christian teachers, those Jewish Christians who are trying to tell Gentiles, you need to be circumcised, because that's what the law of Moses said. Well, Paul's point is, no, that's not what you should be doing. You we're not making Jews, we're making Christians. And notice what he says here. Verse number 2, Paul says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, which is a portion of the old law, Christ will be of no advantage to you." Think about that. "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, a part of the old law, that he's obligated to keep the whole law." You're going back to Judaism. Now you came out of that because you knew sin under the old law was incapable of being forgiven. Now you come over to Christ and you want to try to live in these two different religions. You can't be a Jew and a Christian. You're going to have to pick. And if you try to live in both worlds, then you're really neither. Notice what he goes on to say. You are severed from Christ. If you try to keep one part of the old law, you have severed yourself from Christ and from His grace and from His blood. You're no longer a Christian. He'll say it even more exactly when he says, you have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I can't go back to the old law for instructions. For those who try to go to the old law in regard to worship and say, see, David used instruments, why can't we? Well, if you try to do that, what you're doing is you're trying to take one portion of the old law and apply it to today. Paul says you've fallen from grace when you do that. You can't use the old law as instruction in the new. You can't. Did Jesus speak about it? Did his emissaries speak about it? His ambassadors? That should be the question that we look at. So we look at the new law. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything by the authority, by the name of Jesus Christ. So does he authorize it? The New Testament is our only authority in all Christian, in all things to the Christian religion. I can't go to the old law. And so, let's go now and look directly at this question quickly. There are 10 scriptures in the New Testament that talk about music or singing in worship. 10. 10 scriptures. Well, that might seem at first like a lot, but then you got to start looking at each of those. What you note is that every one of them, singing only is mentioned. Singing only. Not in one of those is an instrument ever mentioned in any of them. Only two of them, however, are instructive in giving us directions on how we are to perform music or singing in the New Testament. And those are the two I want to spend just a moment on as we look forward. So if you go to Ephesians 5:19, I want to look at two texts, and you can hold your finger between these two portions of your Bible. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. What you'll notice right away in both texts, Paul writing to two groups of Christians and instructing them in regard to their singing, writes in a very similar way. They're almost verbatim. And in direction, they are verbatim of what he expects or what God expects of the New Testament church. Let's look at Ephesians 5:19 first. Again, thank you, Van, for reading that passage. But there, Paul says, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, I thought you said, preacher, there's no mention of music. I said no mention of musical instruments. Things played on the hands or by the mouths of human beings. There is an instrument mentioned, but it is the heart. Now, just as a quick kind of dive in here, what does Ephesians 5 tell us? Number one, it denotes straightforward to us that we are to sing. And that is an instruction to every Christian, not just a few. You, as a child of God, if you've been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and been added to the church, are expected to sing. You may be like me and have a lousy voice. God still wants to hear it. God still wants to hear it. You are commanded to sing. Are you commanded to play an instrument? Now, some try to use this text and try to play with the wording and try to say that, yeah, see, there's music here, there's instruments here. Well, let's look at it. The word they try to pick apart in the Greek is the word salo. It's the word that you see translated music. Does that word denote musical instruments? Well, not when you look at the text. The word salo literally means to pluck or to rub. But it doesn't indicate necessarily instruments of music. It can be used in a lot of different connotations. I want to give you an example before I talk about, finish this discussion. The word run. Do we always use the word run to indicate the same thing? All right, so if I say the word run, probably what comes to your mind is someone running, a child running, or a racer running in a race. But is that the way we use it commonly? Sometimes, but not always. If I say to you, is your refrigerator running? Is that the same thing as running in a race? What if I say my nose is running? Ew, right? That's not the same thing either. So how you define the word run or what's going on depends on the object that is being indicated. A refrigerator that's running isn't refrigerators running up and down the street here. It's in my home and it's working properly and it's cooling my food. It's the same with salo. Salo, depending on what the object is, depends on what action we're actually talking about. We'll go back to Ephesians 5:19. What's the object of the sentence? Is it an instrument? No, it's not. It's your heart. It's your heart. He says that we are to pluck or strum or rub our heart. And what's he talking about? Well, go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Notice a very similar language here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You notice the very similar language to Ephesians 5:19. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. And you notice how it's almost exactly the same. The teaching is exactly the same. Thankfulness. Instead of the word salo here, he uses the word that is translated thankfulness. You remember way back in John chapter 4 when Jesus said there's a change coming in religion? What did he say to the Samaritan woman? No longer will you worship God how you've done in the past, but God is seeking whom to worship him. Those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. What does the word spirit mean? Is your attitude. What kind of attitude do you have this morning? Do you have a sleepy attitude this morning? Did you get yourself properly ready for worship this morning? What kind of mindset do you have this morning? Are you thinking about what's going on in a couple of minutes when we leave here? That's what Jesus is talking about. Are you prepared to worship him? Are you giving God your best in your attitude? In Ephesians 5:19, when Paul says that we need to make music in our hearts, he's talking about our attitude. What motivates your worship this morning? You think of I won't go there because of time. But I have another point and I'll share sometime. You think about this idea of music. I think it's interesting that people even bring it up. Remember what we said about Leviticus chapter 10? Why did God send judgment on Nahab and Abihu? Because they went beyond what God had asked for. It wasn't that God said to them, do not do this. It's that God didn't tell them to do it and they did it anyway. Did God give us instruction to use musical instruments of worship? No, but he did instruct us in what to do. By adding an instrument into our worship, we're going beyond what God has commanded. Aren't we in danger of the same thing, same error of Nadab and Abihu? Now, what we cannot do in Ephesians 5:19 is argue from the position of silence. There's a lot of things God doesn't discuss in this passage about our worship that would be included. Because it's not brought up as a reason, is not a command against it. What we have to do is look at what God commanded, and we go from there. What did God command? He said, sing. Sing with music in your heart. And I want you to think about the whole position of having those up here playing instruments. What does that make all of us? Audience members. Audience members. God doesn't want audience members. God's the one in the audience. God wants participants. I think it's interesting that some people will say, but that's my talent. That's a talent God gave to me. Why does that only apply in musical instruments? There are some people who are really talented at engineering, yet we don't have them come up forward in the worship service and start showing us about architecture and engineering, how to build a bridge. Some people are really good at carpentry, yet we don't get you up here and you show us how to build a rafter for a building. Yet we try to use that excuse when it comes to musical instruments. Why? I'm glad God gave you a talent. But you don't come here bringing your talents. You come here bringing your gifts. It's about giving to God. We misaligned that somewhere along the way. Musical instruments are going beyond what God's commanded. I think it's interesting to look historically when we look at instruments of music. The first appearance of a musical instrument, you know this? The first time it was ever attempted to be brought in was in the 300s. You're 300 years after Jesus. Almost 300 years after the establishment of the church, was the first time musical instruments were ever attempted to be introduced. Do you know what happened? They were kicked out. The church said, no, we're not going to do that because it's not what God's commanded. They tried again 300 years after that, 600 years after the time of Jesus. And they began to get slow acceptance, but wide acceptance did not occur until around 1100, 1,000 years after the time of Jesus, did the false teaching, the false directive of musical instruments get introduced widely in the Christian religion. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? That's fascinating to me. Not a proof, not a direct command one way or the other, but I do think it's interesting to look at the context. In Hebrews 13, and I'll end with this text. Hebrews 13, he actually does identify to us the reason God asks for singing. He says, by him, therefore, let us, by Jesus, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We offer in our singing sacrifice to God. When we come together to worship, and to worship in the way God has called us to worship him. As you think about your own life and your relationship with God, do you have a relationship with him? Have you been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? You know, before you can ever get to the step of understanding the way you should worship, you first need to understand whether you're in Christ or not. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 tells us that when we're baptized into Christ, we are clothed with him. It's in that moment that you and I become a Christian only. We're not trying to be anything else. All I want to be is a child of God. This morning, if you need to respond to the gospel call, or maybe you just say, hey, I'm interested in this. I don't really know a lot about what it means to be a Christian. Maybe my curiosity's been pricked, or I'm interested in that. We'd love to sit down and study the text with you. Not what we think, not what some creed book says, not what some other person says, but what does the Word of God say? I don't want to go through someone else to God. The beautiful thing about Christianity is I can go before His throne uninhibited by anyone else. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us come before Him, or come near the throne of grace. Do you need to repent of sin? Maybe there's sin in your life. You need to come forward and ask for forgiveness. We're here. We're ready to listen, to help, to comfort in any way that we can. Please come as together we stand and as we sing.